Over the next 2 weeks, I want to preach on the Incarnation. And today, focus on Mary, and next week, focus on Christ as concerning who he actually is in God's purposes. Who he is in his person, who he is in his being. As I said this morning, we'll be considering primarily Mary. So our text this morning is Luke chapter 1 and verses 46 through to 55. Before we look at this passage, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Our God and Father, we know that, Lord, the flesh cannot produce the changes that we need to walk as Christian people. Father, we know that the flesh cannot accept the things of God. It, Lord, needs your Spirit to work in our hearts, to change us. Lord, it needs your Spirit to convince us of spiritual things and eternal things. Oh, Father, only your Spirit can help us to understand Christ and make us to delight in him and hope in him and look to him. So please, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning tells us of Mary being informed of the role she will play in God's redemptive purposes and her response to it. What do we know about Mary? Well, we know that she is a young lady, probably around 16 to 17 years of age. She is in humble circumstances, but she does have a genuine persuasion about the things of God. She's a true Israelite. She really does believe in the Lord and hopes in him and the promises that he has made to Israel. She's a virgin. That is, she is constrained by the fear of God and common decency to remain pure for her husband. And she's betrothed to a fellow Nazarene, I should say, Joseph, who was the same kind of Israelite as her, humble circumstances, but a sincere and earnest believer in the God of Israel. And an angel appears to her, and it's Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is very important in Jewish consciousness because he was the angel sent to Daniel and spoke of the Messiah. And Gabriel says to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, Mary's not only troubled by the messenger, she's also troubled by the message. Gabriel reassures her, "Don't be alarmed. God has looked upon you specially to bless you. You're going to have a son and you will call him Jesus. He's going to be great. He'll be named the Son of the Highest. God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Forever expanding, forever continuing. In other words, the child she will bear is the ruler God promised through Daniel. Mary's troubled. How's it all going to work? She understands human biology. She hasn't been with a man. How can she conceive? And the angel tells her, "Listen, God's shadow is going to pass over you. The power of God will overshadow you. God's Spirit will powerfully work in you and cause you to conceive. The child born will be holy and called the Son of God." It will be a miraculous conception. No human father. It is God who brings this child into being. And to encourage her, Gabriel lets her know that she's not the only one going through an extraordinary experience in conceiving. Her own relative Elizabeth, an older woman, barren all her life, has conceived with her husband Zechariah and is already in a 6 month of pregnancy. "Nothing is impossible with God," the angel says. And by the way, the language is so similar to Genesis 18:14 regarding Abraham and Sarah. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Now we need to be very clear here. The miracles are very different. With Elizabeth, natural processes are at work in her conception. But natural processes that long ago had ceased to operate, but now at God's command, operating again. With Mary, completely supernatural processes are at work. Her child has no human father. And Mary believes what the angel tells her, that is, she willingly and happily submits to the news. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. In other words, I'm at God's disposal. Let it be to me according to your word. And now Mary, of course, immediately heads off to go and see Elizabeth. And she calls out to Elizabeth, and as she calls out, the Holy Spirit literally falls upon Elizabeth, and she cries out back to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So she calls Mary blessed, one greatly favoured of God to become the mother of Israel's Lord. And even as Mary called out Elizabeth's name, the babe inside, who of course was John the Baptist, just leapt with excitement. And notice Elizabeth's tone. It's almost the same as her son, John the Baptist, 30 years later. "How is it that you come to me?" You're kind of saying, really, I should be coming to you. You have been the more honoured. You've been given the greater privilege. And Elizabeth commends Mary for believing God. Now, as the weight of all this sinks in, Mary suddenly erupts in this hymn of praise unto God, and she says, and it's our text this morning, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and returned to her house. I want to consider Mary's expression of praise this morning under three simple headings. And the first is this, and I want to spend the most time on it. God is mindful of the lowly. God is mindful of the lowly. And she speaks about God's dealings with her in particular. "He's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." See, Mary understands who she is. She is a lowly maidservant. In her community, she is among those with the lowest profile. As a woman, she has no place in governing or in justice. She's not essential to the running of the community. As a young woman, she has no prestige amongst the other women. As a wise person or a counsellor, she doesn't have years of accumulated wisdom. Her home is not a place visited so that people can speak to her and find direction. As a poor young woman, she brings no status to the community. She has no fine things. She doesn't have fine clothes to raise her image around and above her peers, amongst her peers. As a Nazarene, she comes from a region that was regarded as contemptible by many Jews. Remember Nathanael? Can any good come out of Nazareth? None of the Gospels record her as beautiful. Unlike Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, Esther, and by the way, in the Old Testament era, there was a great focus on the outward. The New Testament has an entirely new focus, but the Gospels do not record her as beautiful. None of the Gospels record her as vivacious in personality, someone who drew others around her. No doubt her family loved her. No doubt Joseph was very tender towards her as his prospective wife. But no one regarded her as pivotal and important. And she senses it. And even though she feels it, she's just submitted to it. She doesn't expect special recognition. She's just happy to be part of God's community, even if she's a small part, an obscure part. She herself looks forward to the Messiah bringing mercy and help to Israel, and therefore to her as well, as part of Israel. Out of the blue, she suddenly finds herself the most pivotal woman, not just in Nazareth, she's the most pivotal woman, as it were, in redemptive history. She's given the greatest privilege any woman could possibly have, because she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the King whose kingdom will increase until it's swallowed up the whole world, the King who's going to reign forever and ever. And she understands that her son, her stuff, her substance, and yet somehow God's son at the same time, will be the greatest of all and his reign supreme. No wonder it just all of a sudden pours out. Now, I think it's hard for us to enter into the impact these things had on her mind. God could have, and probably should have in the minds of many, given that privilege to someone else. To the daughter of one of Judah's wealthy and noble families. To the daughter of a famous teacher in Israel. To the daughter of someone in high office. But God chooses her to give her the greatest blessing, the greatest privilege in all her obscurity. And what's the outcome? She's filled with joy at the kind of God the Lord is. He takes into account the lowly. That fills her with admiration and praise. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices, whereas rejoiced in God my Saviour. He hasn't overlooked me. And in the depth of her heart at that point, God seems utterly delightful. She wants his excellence known. He's a God who takes into account the lowly. And then she speaks about God's dealings with men and women in general. He has mercy on those who fear him from generation to generation. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He puts down the mighty from their thrones. He exalts the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. See what she's saying? She's speaking generally now. God's not inclined towards those who are impressed with themselves. Those who are exalted in their own minds, who trust in their own strengths, who trust in their own ingenuity, who trust in their own importance. In fact, God undermines them. Instead, God is drawn to help those who are small and needy and put their trust in him for help, who want to live pleasing to him. For them, he exercises his arm of mighty power. And then lastly, she speaks about God's commitment to his people. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. In other words, he's saying, you haven't forgotten Israel after all this time. Here we are, seemingly little and despised and oppressed among the nations, but God has sent the help he promised. Her great deliverer has come. Salvation is on the doorstep for the people of God. And this is one of the great themes of the Bible, one of the great themes of the gospel. God is one who saves and helps and honours the small and weak. He lifts up the insignificant. God is a God who is just unmoved. He's just indifferent to all the things men and women find impressive. Now, all cultures value certain things as making men and women important. Every culture values wealth. Wealth makes you someone. Every culture values power. Power makes you central. It gives you the edge. Every culture values the emblems of success, and we call those things prestige. And of course, with power and money and wealth comes all kinds of colours and noises and music and dress. And people live out what they believe is their importance by the way they dress, the music they listen to and surround themselves with. It's what the scriptures call pomp. And our modern Western culture is utterly captivated by all these things, but especially image. Ours is a media culture where visuals and atmosphere are everything. Looking good, sounding good, sounding assertive, sounding confident. You know what? God is just unmoved by any of these things. See, our God, the Lord is not a glossy brochure God. He's not a Ray-Ban, Gucci, Armani, hair machine, Billabong God. Just indifferent. He's not a Bondi Beach or a Vaucluse or a Toorak God. He's not a chief executive God. He's not the God of the sophisticated and the articulate, what we call the worldly wise. And when we say these things, we don't mean it's wrong for people to find themselves in nice places or in positions of authority. It's not wrong for them to enjoy good things or to use well-crafted things. It's not wrong for people to be culturally alert. It's simply that God is completely indifferent to them. No one can arouse his interest or make him take notice of them because they have any of these things. They mean nothing to him, even though they mean so much to men. You know, the Pharisees tried to test Jesus by bringing to him a woman found in adultery. They say to him, "Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say?" John says something that's quite humorous, really. He says that Jesus simply stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. He was displaying his complete disinterest in their whole approach. And that's how God is with all these things that men are impressed with, that sinful human beings feel make them something. As human beings strut their stuff, their money, their power, their articulateness, their trendiness, God just stoops on the ground and draws. Just disinterested. They mean nothing to him. In the New Testament, some of the churches ended up with significant members, people of some substance and importance. And that ended up affecting, to some degree, the character of those churches. These people were unfortunately given undue honour and liberty. Go to James chapter 1 and 2. There are some who think that the immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was tolerated in the congregation for the very reason that he was wealthy and important and he helped the church's image. See, they were carnal in their thinking. They were thinking like mere men, blind to the truth. Funny thing is, Paul tells them earlier in the letter. He says to them, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." He tells them, basically, as you look around at yourselves, is it not clear that only a few of you are rich or powerful or from noble households? The majority among you are not special or influential in the world's eyes. Now, I need to make something very clear here. In terms of the basis of God's election, no one is at a disadvantage because they are from a noble home or rich or powerful. It is God who gives riches and importance and power. But in Paul's day, the number of those with riches or power or nobility were very small. By and large, the majority of people did not have a great deal in surplus, and a great many lived simply from day to day, hand to mouth, with no special status. The reason why so few rich and powerful and noble are included in God's election is because they make up such a small segment of society. Actually, God's electing grace is across the board. The point Paul is making is that God has never been drawn to this small group because they're powerful and rich and noble. He's just indifferent to it. His election is across the board. If God was impressed with nobility and wealth and power and trendiness and articulateness, then he would have bypassed the poor and the weak and focused on the wise, the mighty and the noble. Jesus said, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." God is indifferent to the things human beings value as making them something. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, if you would just consider your number, you will see that only a few amongst you have any significance in the eyes of the world, but God has chosen you. God laughs at those who treasure these things as making them someone. You know, Isaiah prophesied the downfall of the king of Babylon, who was just filled with self-satisfaction because of his power and majesty. God will show what he really is. God is going to turn him to dust. And Isaiah prophesies to the king, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments," in other words, all your pomp, "the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. You surround yourself with all the trappings of importance. I will reduce you to what you really are, dust." Peter said, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away." That's what all men are, really. When you see men who are just so full of themselves because of their trendiness or their articulateness or their wealth or whatever it is, they make them feel important. Look at men like Colonel Gaddafi, shot with his own gold pistol, the trappings of his power and supremacy. Reigned for years with all the trappings. He's in a fridge at the moment, but he will soon begin to decompose and be what he really is. Friend, what about you today? Maybe today, as you examine your setting in life, maybe you feel talentless. Maybe you feel that others are so obvious for their abilities and their capacities and for what they can offer to those around them that you feel talentless. Maybe you feel voiceless, that you have nothing particularly important and impressive to say. You can't put together those words that make you sound profound. Maybe you feel inconspicuous around others. Maybe you feel you don't have that social drawing power of others. You feel inconspicuous to others. You may feel that you're not important, that you haven't become important in your work setting or even your family setting. Maybe you feel spiritually incompetent amongst others. You know you love the gospel and it's a great comfort to you, but you can't make theological talk like others, and you tend to fall behind in conversation, just become silent and listen. Maybe you don't have that testimony that puts everyone on the edge of their seat. Your coming to Christ was just so slow and quiet. Maybe your domestic life is less than what others have. Don't be distressed about any of these things. Don't let it eat away at you and make you miserable as though life is hollow. Don't let it make you resentful of others around you. Be at peace, because God takes notice of the lowly. He delights to fellowship with those others look past. He loves the lowly. And you know what? If you're a Christian, he's already regarded your lowly estate. He may not have made you the mother of the Lord, but if you're a Christian, he certainly made you Christ's brother. He certainly made you Christ's sister. And even more importantly, he's already made you Christ's betrothed to become his wife. In other words, to know him in a very real way as beloved of Christ. And you will sit with him and share his glory, and one day it will be evident to all that you are not obscure to God, and the world will confess that you are blessed indeed. James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world? And he means poor in every respect, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And maybe there are some here today who feel, well, actually, I'm actually a fairly important person. I'm an attractive person. I have social drawing power. I'm a trendy person. Well, you might be all of those things, and none of those things are to be despised, but in the eyes of God, he's stooping down and drawing on the ground with his finger, disinterested. My next point this morning, I'll be much faster on these next two, is that we are to be mindful of the lowly. As Christians, we are to be like our Heavenly Father. We're to take our cues from him, we're to imitate him, we are to view things as he does, we're to conform our thinking to his thinking and our values to his values. And that means we are to take notice of those others look past, because they are prized by God. Paul was clear, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. When he says associate with the humble, he doesn't mean, look, hang around with those who are humble. In other words, practice humility. It means hang around with those who really are looked past. The word humble here means those who are not regarded as important. As we mentioned earlier, some of the churches in the New Testament fell into sinful discriminating, making a fuss over the wealthy and disregarding the poor. That was a great offence to God. I want you to ask yourself this morning, why do you gravitate to some and not others? Is it not sometimes because they don't add anything to you? They don't have the jokes, sense of humour. They might not be in possession of all the same faculties in quite the same way as you are. They might not be as socially alert. They might not be as theologically alert. What makes you gravitate towards some and not others? Are the things that you prize as making others important the things that God prizes as making them important? And parents, are you teaching your children to respect and honour those others will pass by? Or is your tea table... Tea is a night meal for us, perhaps your dinner table. Is your dinner table a place where people are just mocked and scorned because of their deficiencies? Are you teaching your children to think like God, our Heavenly Father? My last point this morning is directed to young women. You may decide whether you're young or not. The culture Mary lived in is very different to Western modern Australia. Mary's culture was one where women in general were very much in the background and had very limited opportunities. They were usually married by their late teens. In our culture, women are given a much greater acknowledgement legally. Their potential is acknowledged in education. Nothing is held back from them virtually. Ladies talk about the glass ceiling sometimes in business, but hey, it's not a big issue. Nevertheless, there are so many pressures that can make young women fearful of being insignificant. They can be fearful that they're not the right shape. Remember what kind of culture this is. They can be fearful they don't have the right look. They can be fearful that they're not part of the right group. And they can be miserable. They can begin in their misery to seek ungodly ways of being accepted and important. Our friend, sexual purity, young ladies, sexual purity is a wonderful thing. Don't give away sexual purity to gain the short-lived affections of people who have no real interest in you. Be pure for Christ's sake. But only that. Don't start to dress in a way that might make you significant in your mind or the world's mind. Look to Christ to make you significant. Mary is an example of simple trust in God. She understood she was lowly. But you know what? She was happy just to be part of the people of God, even if she was at this point in time lowly and obscure. But being part of God's people meant that God was her God, and she was sure to be blessed. You know, young men, I would say the same to you. Peer pressure is very strong, particularly when you're young. By the way, peer pressure never goes away, but it can be very strong. Don't look to the world's ways, trend, and copying everyone else to somehow find substance in the world, to make yourself something in the world. Be happy more than anything to be part of God's people, for surely you will be blessed. Surely you'll be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know our natural propensity to love and trust in all the things that the ungodly love and trust in. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are completely, Lord, indifferent to the things that men love. In fact, they're an abomination to you. We pray this day, O God, that we would be happy to be lowly so long as Christ himself comes to us, so long as Christ himself embraces us and we belong to him. Oh, Father, bless our young ones especially. Give them understanding and trust. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.